Sandy and Ashley and Robert are returning to their place. I should have mentioned earlier in the day, if you're a guest among us, we encourage you to make your presence known using the black vinyl ritual of friendship pad in the pew with you. If you give us your name and address, and even better, an email address, then we'll keep you posted on things going on in the life of the congregation. In a moment, we'll share together in the reading of God's Word, and as we prepare our hearts and minds to receive that Word, as we always do, we stop for a moment to pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And I invite you to join with me in this morning's prayer for illumination. God of wisdom and truth, since before the dawn of history, you have spoken to your people out of your Word. Now open our minds and our hearts to hear it again. Speak to us, Lord, in this hour. In your name, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our first reading comes from the Gospel according to Luke. We'll be reading from the 13th chapter, verses 31 through 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Our second reading and our text for our time together this morning comes from the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12 and then verses 17 and 18. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And now to verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the great river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." And may God bless to us and to our understanding these readings from his holy word. Will you pray with me? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so here's a strange story, right? This is probably a story that doesn't get preached on much, that doesn't get taught on much. It's probably a lot of story when preachers see that this is one of the readings, the first question they ask is, what are the other readings for today? This is a story from one of the most ancient periods in the history of God's relationship with his people. This is actually a story that goes back so far that many scholars wrestle with what it is we're supposed to take away from it. There are stories like that in the Bible that are so ancient that are from a period so far in the distant past that even the most learned of Bible scholars aren't sure what we're supposed to make of them. Now, I'm not talking about the stories in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, because those first 11 chapters, those stories, some people believe they're factual history, some people believe that they're just parables. But throughout that first 11 chapters of Genesis, you can read the stories, and whether you believe they're factual history or not, you see the lessons that are being taught by them. But I'm talking about other stories in the Old Testament that are so ancient that it's not exactly clear what it is we're supposed to be getting from it. I think about the story of Jacob wrestling in his nighttime wrestling match. You might remember the story. I think it's in the 33rd chapter of Genesis. Jacob's returning to meet his brother. All of a sudden, he finds himself in the middle of the night locked in a wrestling match. First, it seems like just a man. Then later, he thinks it's an angel. And finally, he concludes he's actually been wrestling with God himself. And the way the story is told, it's so strange because God can't win the wrestling match, so he cheats. And he reaches out and he intentionally injures Jacob so that in the morning, we're told that Jacob limps away from this wrestling match. So what are we supposed to take away from that? When wrestling with God, be careful or he might cheat. I don't know. There are other stories almost as strange or even stranger. In the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, Moses has fled from Egypt after accidentally or killing in a fight an Egyptian overseer. He's been living among the Midianites. He's married a daughter of the priest of the Midianites, and now God has met him at the burning bush, and he's sending them back to Egypt to lead the people out of Egypt. And on the way back to Egypt, we're told that God attacks Moses at night and tries to kill him. Yeah, I can see some furrowed brows. You didn't know that story was in there, did you? Okay, what are we supposed to make of that? The way the story is told, God is trying to kill Moses, and while this attack is going on, Moses' wife, Zipporah, takes a flint knife and circumcises Moses and wipes the blood on his feet and said, "Now you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And when she does that, God breaks off the attack and leaves. So, yeah, me neither. I don't know. The best scholars argue about this. People are getting PhDs right now trying to figure out what the meaning of these stories may be. There are some of these stories in the Old Testament that we wrestle with, and we're just not exactly sure what in the world they're supposed to mean. So in order to try to wrestle with this story we're looking at today, that story of this strange encounter between Abram and God, it would probably make some sense for us to just stop a minute and sort of review where we think the Old Testament as we have it came from. The scholars tell us that the Old Testament, in the sense that we have it today, probably originated at the time of the Babylonian exile. We're told that prior to that time, being a Jew was mostly a matter of going to Jerusalem once in a while and committing a sacrifice, that the scriptures as we have them today didn't exist. But somewhere in the history, well, it was actually in the year 587 BC, the Babylonian army destroyed Jerusalem. They battered down the city walls, they burned down the temple, they destroyed everything about the city. And they led the whole population into exile. They dragged everybody off. They spread them out all over what was then the Babylonian Empire. That would be Syria and Iran and Iraq and most of the Middle East. And they just made the Jews live in little pockets all over the Babylonian Empire where they could keep an eye on them. But back in Jerusalem, among the ruins, were a few religious scholars. And the religious scholars realized that if they didn't do something, the Jewish people would disappear. It would just be absorbed, assimilated into the Babylonian Empire. And so that small group of religious scholars began to copy down all of the stories that their people had of their relationship with God. Some of these stories had already been written down in scrolls up in Samaria or down around Jerusalem. But this group of scholars took them all, and they put them all together, and they wrote them down on five scrolls. And those five scrolls became the Torah. Right, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We call them the Pentateuch. Christians call them the Pentateuch. It means the five books. Jews call them the Torah. And that became the heart of the Old Testament. And those scholars sent these scrolls out to all those Jews that were living in little villages throughout the Babylonian Empire. They sent them to them so that they could read them together and remember what it meant to be a Jew. And so in reading, that's what preserved the people of Israel, so that when the exile was over, they went home and they were still Jewish. They still maintained their identity. So these texts that we read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are the core of what those group of Jewish scholars wrote down. Now, they had various scrolls, the one scroll from Samaria, they had scrolls from down around Jerusalem that they wrote together, but they also had some stories that apparently had never been written down, that had just been passed down through the people orally, because it was an oral culture. That's how they taught people things. And some of those stories, they weren't really sure what the stories were supposed to mean. But they were stories about the relationship between God and their people, and so they wrote them down carefully so that we would have them. And that's why when we read the Old Testament, in some places we have these stories that we can't really explain, because they happened, they were recorded, and they were passed down. It's not nice and easy to meet, to understand, but they are there, and we have to wrestle with them. Which brings us to this story. So one of those really ancient stories of the relationship between God and his people. This is the story at the very beginning of the covenant between God and the people of Israel. And you may remember, they thought of this covenant as what gave them their identity. They were the people of the covenant. So this relationship between God and the people of Israel, which began with Abraham, we're reading here about the very beginning of that relationship when that covenant was first formed. And we're told that God comes to Abram in a vision and says to him, in spite of the fact that you have no children and you're getting to be an old man, you will have children. You will have a son, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give you the possession of this land in which you're living. And Abram believes it, and we're told that his belief in God is counted as righteousness on his part, but he still has some questions in his mind. There are still doubts in Abram's mind. So he says to God, okay, give me a sign. Give me some evidence that I can hold to support what you're promising me to do. And so God embarks on this strange ritual where he tells Abram to bring him a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, and to cut the pieces in half and to make a little walkway between the pieces of these three dead animals. This is strange, right? This is a strange ritual. We are told that night falls, and out of the nightfall, there suddenly appears in Abram's vision a burning, it says a fire pot, but the Hebrew word actually means a furnace. A burning furnace and a blazing torch giving out light and smoke. And it passes between the pieces of these animals that have been cut in half. So this is weird. This is a little odd. Most of us don't see this happen all that often. So what are we supposed to make of this? Well, if you remember, when the people of Israel were being led through the desert in the Exodus, God was with them every day and every night, leading them on their journey. Remember this? And what was the form that God took when he led them through the desert? Right, a burning fire at night and a column of smoke. The Hebrew actually means a tree of smoke going through the desert, and they followed along. So what we're clearly meant to understand here is that this is a manifestation of God, that God himself has come down and passed between these two rows of chopped up bits of dead animals, that somehow this is God's presence. God has revealed himself and has taken part in this strange and bizarre ritual that we don't see very often. You see, the scholars and historians say that in the most ancient times, when people were forming an agreement, a covenant among themselves, a truly important relationship that they wanted to ritualize and formalize, they would perform a ritual very much like this. They would cut the animals in half and walk between the halves. And by walking between the halves, what they were symbolically saying was, if I break my part of this covenant, may I be like one of these dead animals. May I be killed and hacked up. Now, it's crude and maybe distasteful to people like us, but in ancient times, this was a way of pledging your very life to the covenant that you were entering into. So what we're seeing here is the God of Israel actually making this kind of a pledge to the covenant that he was making with Abraham and to his descendants. That's the actual meaning of what we're seeing in this particular story. Actually, in the Hebrew language, the phrase that's used to establish a covenant, the phrase in Hebrew is karat berit, And karat berit in Hebrew literally means to cut a covenant. And this is the representation. That's what cut a covenant actually meant, to actually cut these animals up and walk through it as a way of establishing that covenant between two people on important matters. It's a strange deal. It's strange. It's strange that the God of Israel, the creator of the universe, would choose to participate in a ritual like this. I mean, you would think God would just say, this is what I'm doing, so take it and like it. But that's an odd aspect of this story, that God actually pledges his own life, his own being, to this covenant. Don't you think that's strange? It's also strange when you think about it, that God did not ask Abram to do anything, right? He didn't ask him to walk between the paths of the dead animals. God makes a promise here, but he never asks for a corresponding promise from Abram himself. I think that's an aspect of this story. There's an aspect of the relationship between God and his people that we sometimes overlook or forget to think about. That God does not actually ask for reciprocity from us in making a covenant with us. Here's God in the story who's committed his very self, his very being. He symbolically said, if I break my covenant with you, let me be cut up and let me be killed. But he has never asked Abraham to do the same thing. Don't you think it's odd? You know, I think I think there are a couple of reasons that it's difficult for us to deal with this. One is that we're so sloppy in making vows and making commitments that somehow we forget the deep commitment that comes from a perfect God. We're so sloppy about the covenants that we enter into that somehow this idea of committing your very being, your very life, putting your life on the line to complete one seems odd to us. But there's another aspect of this that I think we're supposed to notice, and that's the difference between a covenant and a contract. You know, we hear those two words and we think of them as being two words for the same thing, but they're not. A contract is an agreement between two parties to both put in things of equivalent value. In an employment contract, one person says, well, I'll put in this much work. The other person says, I'll give you this much money. So presumably the work and the money are of roughly equivalent value. When you have a sales contract, it's the same way, right? Some person gives merchandise, somebody else gives money, and those things are of equivalent value. That's what a contract is, but a covenant is different. A covenant doesn't require both people to put in anything. A covenant is just a promise that one person or one party makes to the other without qualification, without a demand for reciprocity. You know, I've been thinking about this since yesterday, because yesterday I performed the wedding for Jennifer Puckett and Chad Brandt. We talk about the covenant of marriage, but we don't actually think about what that really means. Think about this with me for a second. When two people get married, they both make promises of faithfulness to the other, right? But it's never conditional, right? Have you ever been to a wedding where one person says, well, I'll be faithful if you will? I'll stick with you in tough times if you'll stick with me in tough times. I mean, it's never done that way, right? Both people make promises without the demand that those promises be met with reciprocity. That's what a covenant is. And that's what God does in this case. He makes a promise to the people of Israel to be their God without asking Abraham to make a corresponding promise. Because, I mean, what of equivalent value could Abraham ever have given to the promise of covenant that God was making to him? You know, we don't think about this, but here's a place deep in the Old Testament, deep in the history of the people of Israel. Here's a place where the grace of God is being made manifest. The grace of God, the unearned favor of God. How could Abraham ever earn the favor of God? You know, we have, as Christians, we have this tendency to think, well, you know, God in the Old Testament is all about justice and punishment and hewing and hacking and smiting and... But then when Jesus came along, God became about grace. I think that's a big mistake on our part. Because when you look at the Old Testament, God is constantly trying to make it obvious. He's trying to show his grace to people, and people just, we're so dumb, we keep missing it all the time. He keeps saying to the people of Israel, look, I didn't choose you because you're a great people. I didn't choose you because you're powerful or mighty or rich or anything. I just chose you as objects of my gracious love. You know, I actually, this is probably heresy, so I could probably be burned at the stake for this, but But I think there are even places in the New Testament where the Christians miss the fact that God has not always been about justice and punishment, that he's always been trying to make his grace known. The first chapter of the Gospel of John and his disciples write, you know, until Jesus, it was all about justice and law, and now it's about grace. I think John was wrong. Sorry, I think it's always been about grace. God has always been trying to make it obvious to us that his love is not something that we can reciprocate. He's always been trying to show us his gracious love. And we're just so dense, it's hard for us to face the fact that God's love is a gift to us that we could never claim to earn. So our life as followers of Jesus is meant to be an expression of our thanks, not trying to earn something that we could never earn. And here's a story from before recorded history. So far back, all we have is the memory of the people of Israel of what happened to Abraham. And here at the very beginning of the relationship, it's about God's gracious love. God makes a gesture, right? Just a gracious gesture. He binds himself, God's own life, on this gesture of covenant love. So then 1,800 years later, he did the same thing, right? He made his extravagant gesture of covenant love, only this time he actually gave his life. He came into the world in human form and let himself to be nailed to the cross for exactly the same purpose, to show the gracious love that he has for people like us who don't deserve it, and to establish a new covenant. And we're the people of that new covenant, right? The new covenant made in the blood of Christ. The people like you and I are called to. And so we find ourselves in this place on this Sunday. We're here because of that covenant love, that God has reached out into the lives of people like you and me. And for reasons that we will never understand in this world, he has called us to this place. Why are you here and others are not? Why am I here? There's no good reason I'm here. If I have ever given any of you any thought that I believe I stand before you because I'm more worthy than anybody else, I repent of that now, because I'm not. Somehow God has moved in each one of our lives and brought us to this place. We could be in our kitchen, in our bathrobe, drinking coffee right now. We could be starting the day's drinking right now. We could be doing anything, but instead God has called us to this place out of his gracious love and not because we've earned it. I think that's what that story is about. You know, I read something a year or so ago that surprised me. I still think about it from time to time. It was about the pyramids. The archaeologists, you know, they're always doing archaeology stuff around the pyramids. And they were doing a dig at one of the pyramids in Egypt and discovered something really startling. Now, I don't know how you think about the way the pyramids were built, but the vision in my mind has always been all these slave laborers being beaten with whips and sweating in the scorching sun and, you know, being abused and whatnot by their overseers. But the archaeologists found, they dug into a chamber in one of the pyramids and they found that it had graffiti in it that had been scratched on the walls by members of the work crew that were building the pyramids. And this graffiti was startlingly cheerful. Right? I mean, they had nicknames for their work crews. One of the work crews scratched his name, we are Rahim's boys. And one of them was the boys from the south side. And one of the crews called themselves the boys who stay all day. I mean, that doesn't sound like slaves to me, does it? I mean, it sounds like something's going on here that people felt like they were a part of something great, that they were willing to contribute. They were willing to stay all day to help build it. It's amazing what you can find when you dig into something old. It's amazing the meanings you can find when you rummage around in things that are ancient. And I think that's true of this story as well. That here in the story, from the most ancient days of God's relationship with his people, we find a story of the gracious love of God, something that we're called to wrap our heads around every day. That the heart of our faith, the heart of our relationship with God in Christ is not that we're righteous, is not that we earn it. It's that God, out of his gracious love, has reached into our hearts and touched us with this enormous and valuable gift. And our part is just to spend a lifetime saying thank you by doing what we can to please our God in return. That's what I think this story is about. Let's pray about that a little bit. Gracious God, we come to this place on this day and we confess that we're people, So all too often, we make the mistake of thinking that we're somehow better than other people, better than people that don't come to church, better than people that go to the other churches. But on this day, we repent of that, and we allow you and invite you to confront us with the truth that everything we know of you and everything we have in you is a gift out of your gracious love. We know that you have spent a lifetime meeting people where they are, pouring that love out on them and trying to transform them to serve more abundant life. And we invite you to come into our lives in this moment. We acknowledge that you are here. We acknowledge the great promise that wherever two or more are gathered in your name, you would be here. And so we know you are here among us for that same reason. Open our hearts and minds. Help us to accept that our relationship with you is all gift and no achievement on our part. And with that spirit in our lives, help us to go into the world to make your gift known to anyone who will hear. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, and bless you. We come to this time for our congregational prayer of the morning. I have already pointed out to you a couple